For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that a great verse? Nothing can separate us from the love of God.
Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. I know this is the third week I've been preached on Romans chapter 8, and I do not apologize for that. There are so many wonderful themes in this book I think God has for us that I cannot pass up this opportunity to speak to you on the theme of suffering. Ironically, it parallels perfectly with what we're doing in the adult Sunday school class. That's not an easy class. We're grappling with the whole thing of pain and suffering and the Christian response, trying to understand that. So if you're interested in pursuing that further and entering into that discussion, please continue to meet with us on Sunday morning during the adult Sunday school hour. It's been a wonderful time of struggling through. Chapter 3, we looked at the fact that all of us are guilty. Chapter 4, that faith is the requirement of God. Chapter 5, that we're justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 6, that we have been united with Christ. And what does that mean for us? To be inseparably linked with Jesus. Chapter 7, that there is this struggle that takes place in the heart of every human. But thanks be to God that he has delivered us from the pull of the carnal, kind of instinctual survival mode to living life in spirit. Chapter 8, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We've been given God's Spirit, adopted into his family, and given this intimate relationship with God through His Spirit. Today I want to talk about intimacy in the extent that it affects how we suffer, that God uses suffering to draw us into a closer, intimate relationship with Him. Intimacy is one of those topics that the women enjoy. They're always wanting to be more intimate with their husbands, and men sort of shy away from. I was told last week after my message, you know, men don't like the topic of intimacy. And they don't like to talk about themselves as the bride of Christ. It's hard for us to conceptualize those things. But intimacy suggests, you know, hanging out together, spending a lot of time talking about our inner feelings, doesn't it? Getting beneath the surface and being honest and transparent with someone else about who we are. We tend to shy away from that by nature. That's why one of the things I have said in the past that I would love to require from all elders and deacons and ministry team leaders is that we go on a camping trip together for at least a few days before they're recognized in leadership. Because during that time, you suffer together, you get away from the conveniences of life, and you really get to see what you're like together. They, you, and you, them, as you go through those tough times together. I think that was the principle behind Jesus choosing disciples and then living with them for 3 years. I mean, they must have gone back and forth to their homes from time to time. But the design of discipleship was one of mentorship, of going with along in the process of ministry. Them seeing Jesus react and respond, laying down and sleeping around the campfire together, eating together, dealing with hunger pains and restlessness and sleepless nights. You know, that's when you really get to know someone. Intimacy does not happen with God unless there is a degree of suffering. That's why Paul said, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. Because to really know God, you must enter into what it means to take your cross and follow Christ. That represents a life of difficulty. Well, Bible teaches us here that intimacy grows as we understand that suffering is used by God to increase and intensify our intimacy with Him. And so the injunction to us is to let suffering have its intended result, the anticipation of our hope. Consider Jesus for a moment. Here's Christ, the perfect human being who came down to live among us. And He Himself suffered as a member of the human race. Can we expect less? How did Jesus suffer? His parents didn't understand Him. You know, when He was 12 and He was off about His Father's business, they didn't know what that was about. His brothers and His sisters didn't believe in Him at first. Go, Jesus, and show Yourself to those in Jerusalem. Knowing that that would lead to trouble for Jesus. He was rejected and insulted and threatened by the respectable religious people of His time, the people that everyone else looked up to. He was physically tortured. We're told in Isaiah 52 that he was marred more than any man, disfigured, and experienced spiritually the weight of the sin of the world, past, present, and future, upon His shoulders. Jesus knew what suffering was all about. And so when you come to Christ as a person who suffers, do you think that Jesus can understand you? Do you think that there's anything that you've gone through that He hasn't Himself endured? He understands. And that's why He's described in Hebrews 4 as our sympathetic high priest, the one who invites us to come to Him, who stands at the throne of grace and offers help in time of need. We can be assured and comforted that Christ is there for us. My father was finally comforted after the death of my brother when Jack came down from the Upper Peninsula, drove 450 miles, and sat with my father and cried. My father was comforted by Jack when all else failed, because Jack had lost his daughter in a seemingly senseless car accident just a couple years before. And my dad knew that Jack had experienced that pain, that loss of a child. You can be assured, Christian, that Jesus, your high priest and Savior, was not spared conscious agony. Every agonizing step that he took through those streets of Jerusalem to the place of the skull where he would bear your load of sin and shame, every agonizing step brought him closer to being able to identify with us as our high priest. When he could have called down 10, 12 legions of angels to rescue him and deliver him from his enemies, what was Jesus thinking? Hebrews tells us that what Jesus was thinking as he's going through these streets is that the joy of being with his Father, of accomplishing the work of your salvation, was ever before him. And he knew that this suffering, as agonizing as it was temporary. And that the result would be that you and I would be united with him throughout eternity, with his Father, exalted and glorified in heaven. That joy is the joy that he wants to impart, yes, implant in our hearts right now. As we go through life and the sufferings, he wants us to understand experientially that joy in our own lives of being united with him, of having our affections set on the things above, of seeing that it really is the case that I ought to be seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Because that's where my life is. It's hidden with God in Christ. Suffering is used by God in the life of the Christian to create in us an anxious longing or hope. We're told here in this passage that even creation suffers and groans, longing for relief, anticipating its redemption. He says this in verse 22. From the moment of the fall, when the curse was placed upon the earth, the whole of creation had been subjected to futility. It's filled with reminders that we're in a fallen world. We look around us and we see thorns and thistles, result of the curse, earthquakes and devastating storms and famines and volcanoes and the ravaging forest fires out west and tsunamis claiming thousands of lives. Creation itself has been subjected to futility because of sin. It describes it as in the pains of childbirth. Now, I think this passage was written especially for you moms, because us dads don't really understand. We hear and see the grimace on your face when you're bearing that child. We hear your cries and your gasp for breath as you're trying to push this baby out into the world. But we don't really understand completely what it's like. But I know that you in your mind are saying, I can do this because the result is marvelous. A miracle. You may be like my wife who said, next time it's your turn, buddy, and I'm going to watch Andy Griffith while you're in labor. She doesn't hold that against me, but do you, dear? The result is good, and all creation looks forward and anticipates the day when it shall be delivered from this present world and what it has been subjected to. The Apostle Peter tells us, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking forward to new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." The world marred by the destruction of sin will be remade, and the heavens and the earth will have none of the devastating effects of sin that we now experience. I've been told that the soils have been leached of their nutrients. The rivers and the oceans suffer the effects of pollution. The sky is sometimes unsafe to breathe. Toxic waste and disposing of toxic materials is often treated carelessly. Natural resources are depleted instead of being managed for short-term gain instead of long-term consideration. Yes, we live in a fallen world. And if you see God's creation suffering, know that one day He will make all things new. But we humans, as part of God's creation, are suffering too. We're not immune to it. Look at your health. Our accountability group this week, one guy couldn't sit down for more than 2 minutes because of the pain in his shoulder and his arms. Another guy says, "Well, you know, I can barely lift this arm because of my shoulder." Another guy said, "I have pain right here in my elbow." You know, you start comparing your wounds and your war scars when you get to be our age. Look at your health. You look in the mirror and you say, "I could stand to lose a few pounds." And on and on. Are you exactly what you would like to be? When we feel good, we possess our mobility, our mental acuity, our psychological stability, our social involvement. Life is good. But you start taking away those things and you feel the effects of living in a fallen world. In addition, look at your families. You know, in addition to physical suffering, how's your kids? How's your relationship with your spouse? Is your career what you want it to be? We have problems with learning, problems with finances, problems with coworkers, with spouses, with the house, with neighbors. We have problems with the weather, problems with car, problems with tools, problems with pets, problems with food, problems with the iPod, problems with computers. Even our computers have viruses, result of the fall. Nothing is perfect. But in addition to these things, we suffer as Christians, don't we? The apostle tells us that the godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Why? Because we do not live in a God-friendly world. The apostle Paul makes it very clear to us that the prince of the power of the air is at work in the sons of disobedience to perform his work in this world, which runs completely contrary to God's work. That's why Paul tells us, "Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." In fact, Jesus foretold that in the last days, people would kind of turn their moral compass upside down and call bad things good and good things bad, and that they would stamp out or try to persecute the followers of Christ and think that they're doing the world a favor. If you preach the gospel, you're called narrow-minded. Narrow-minded is a sin in the eyes of the world. If you expose a sin, you're judgmental. Judgmental is one of the worst things you could possibly do. If you share your view, you're intolerant. Intolerance is not tolerated in our society. We live in a broken world, flawed and depraved in its core. And it doesn't take much for us to feel like we're on the edge of breaking down because of the suffering associated. He says, we groan within ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, waiting eagerly for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. God uses the multiplied issues of this world to draw us to Himself. Now, even this week, I'm going out late at night after the family's gone to bed because I have to get wood for that stove. You know, my wheelbarrow's broken, so I have to carry it back. My son has a broken arm. How convenient. So Dad has to do all the work. My back has been killing me. I don't know why. My shoulders are hurting. I just got done doing the bills, and I'm trying to juggle finances so that they are all paid by the end of the third week. I'm wondering how everything is going to pan out. And somebody I respect criticized me that day, and I just can't let it go. How these things are mounting up. And I'm going out to get wood. And I look up in the sky with a handful of wood and I say, God, why? I feel pain. I'm groaning. And then all of a sudden I get the picture of Job in my mind and I'm thinking, I wonder if this is a test. 12 hours earlier when I woke up, everything was good. And I prayed and I had a good time with the Lord. And now life is rotten to the core. 12 hours later, my whole attitude has changed. Because I've got all these things heaped upon me. And I wonder if this is a test. I don't see what's going on behind the scenes, but right now I'm going to determine to praise God. Satan, listen to this. And I thought of whatever hymn came to mind and I started singing it. Boy, I sang it through teeth that were gritted. And then I started singing a little louder. And if the neighbors were out, they probably would have heard it. And I said, listen, O spirits of darkness, I'm going to praise God, though He slay me, until the end of my days. You know what? After a few minutes, I started believing what I was saying. And I started praising God with my heart. And it all turned around, and His power came. It was the power of God's Spirit. That's how quickly life changes for us. What do we do with that? The attractions of this world wane. And we begin to focus on God as we suffer. The things of eternal become much clearer. What is it that we're waiting for? We're anticipating that glorious resurrection, being united with Christ. We're waiting for, according to verse 23, the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Let's consider adoption. You have been adopted if you've accepted Christ as your Savior. Legally, the transaction has been made and you have become God's child and a part of His family. And He has given you His name and He sees you as His. I think of the orphan who knows he's been adopted, selected out of this whole group of orphans. And he's waiting eagerly with his nose pressed against the window for this kind couple to come in their fancy car and take him away. They have sent letters. They have given him support. And now it's just a matter of time before they arrive. That's the case with us. We've been adopted if we've accepted Christ as our Savior. The Bible says in Ephesians 1, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons, according to the kind intention of His will. If there is any doubt as to why God did this, it's because He's kind and He loves us. And for some odd reason, He wants us to be His children. We are waiting for our adoption. We are also waiting for the glorious transformation to take place in our bodies. Because when He returns, we shall be changed. When I think of this word redemption, the redemption of our bodies, I think of the redemption center in Adams. Every time I pass it, I think, that's the redemption center, huh? Should be the name of a church or something. But what do? They buy back my junk bottles. I've used them. They're filthy. And they recycle them. They give me money for my junk. They recycle them and they use them again. And the promise for us is that one day these old bodies will be taken back and he'll recycle them and he'll give us a body just like the glorious body of our Lord Jesus Christ. You look at Jesus' body. What was it like? He could pass through closed doors. Now that'll be cool. He could eat. I'm looking forward to that. He said, Thomas, put your fingers in the nail prints of my hands. Thrust your hand in my side. You can touch him. Christ's glorious body. Paul tells us about this mystery when he says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. My daughter looked at my hands this week and she says, yuck, Dad, you have those old people spots on your hands. I looked down and said, those aren't old. Those are freckles. I didn't have them a couple years ago. But there's something about freckles sound better than old people spots. In that day, there will be no more pain, no more sickness, no more disease, no more tumors, no more handicaps, no more glasses. It's the ultimate answer to the dilemma of the rising cost of health care and the reduction of services being rendered today. We will not need doctors. We will have a perfect body. We will not grow weary. We will always be at the maximum level of performance. We'll not need to sleep. We can eat as much as we want without worrying about calories or cholesterol levels. We will enjoy the banquet feast that Christ is preparing for us. Now, if you have this confidence, if you have this faith in the promise of God, in the return of Christ, the redemption of your bodies, how should you and I live in this present time? We ought to, according to Paul, know that suffering provides opportunities for us to trust in the sovereignty of God. You can depend on God's being in control. And that he's in control of your life. He cares about you personally. Every detail of your life, from beginning to end. And that suffering provides us with the opportunity for prayer, to express our trust to God, and to grow in dependence on him. He tells us here that the Spirit of God comes alongside of us and helps us to pray when we don't know how to pray as we should. And he interprets our groanings according to the will of God. What a wonderful advantage this has of taking us deeper in our intimacy with God. As we pray, in the midst of our dilemmas, we have this gain of confidence. You start out saying, ouch, I hurt. I don't like this. And you begin to pray. And pretty soon, that doubt-filled, fickle heart begins to gain confidence in the one who's in control. And you begin to trust the Word of God rather than circumstances you're in. Brothers and sisters, take your anxious, hurting, longing hearts into the presence of God and pour out your hearts before him. God is a help, a present help in a time of trouble. We can know with absolute confidence that he is in control and that he has a plan for our life. And that his plan is to bring us along in our understanding of who he is and to grow in the likeness of Christ. I want you to consider for a moment the patriarch Joseph, back in Genesis 37. You may know the prince of Egypt and his story. Here he is, the 11th child, favored status given by his father, the source of envy to his brothers. They decide to do away with him and they sell him into slavery. There he is in Egypt, falsely accused of sexual misconduct, thrown into a dark dungeon for umpteen years. And all this time, what's going on in Joseph's heart and mind? He has been abused. He has been abandoned. And now he's being accused of something he hasn't done, suffering for something he didn't do. Joseph could have been very bitter. At the end of his life, his brothers come to him. And they see him now as king over all Egypt, as God had raised him up and given him this position. And they say, Joseph, we just want you to know that there's one thing Daddy said before he died is, don't hold anything your brothers did to you against them. And Joseph, knowing that his daddy didn't really say that, said to his brothers, listen, don't worry about your own future. God brought me here so that I could be a father to Pharaoh and care for Egypt during this time of famine. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. He had that confidence. And that wasn't a confidence that he had after things got better. That was with him through the difficult times. It was not instantaneous, nor was it easy. But it was something that Joseph must have hammered out in the forge of life. I want to challenge you wherever you are to know that God is preparing you for something better in this life as well as in the life to come. And that if you submit to it, whatever it might be, though you don't understand it, you say, Lord, I submit to you. Teach me about yourself and prepare me for whatever you want. God will do just that. I don't know how you are when you read a novel, but sometimes I like to flip to the back to see what happens. The wonderful thing, what? You do too? And if it's not what you like at the end, you don't want to finish it, right? It's like not a good investment of my time because I like everything to turn out happily ever after. I can assure you that things are going to turn out happily ever after for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Because he tells us right here that those whom he foreknew, he also justified. Those he foreknew, he called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Our salvation was complete. When you accepted Jesus as your Savior, you were saved. And in his eyes, you're as good as sitting with Christ in the heavenly places. In fact, he tells us that, doesn't he, in Ephesians 1. We have been blessed with every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He sees you as being complete in his eternal kingdom right now. Your salvation is secure. And in that security, you can deal with what goes on between now and then, right? Just maintain the perspective that everything is going to turn out right. Suffering is intentionally designed to improve our character. He says in the message in Romans 5, we've already read this a few weeks back, we continue to shout our praise even when we're hemmed in with troubles. Because we know how troubles can develop passionate patience in us and how that patience in turn forges the tempered steel of virtue, keeping us alert for whatever God will do next. That's hope. In alert expectancy such as this, we're never left shortchanged. Quite the contrary. We can't round up enough containers to hold everything God graciously pours into our lives through the Holy Spirit. This hope takes the form of optimism. We are optimistic because we know that God has a purpose in the suffering. He is making us like the Lord Jesus Christ. He is taking the trials and building into us patience. I mean, you think of a child and you delay his gratification before you award him, and he begins to learn what it means to be patient. God does the same thing with us in these trials. He teaches us patience and perseverance through our trials. And as we grow in perseverance, it produces character, the virtue of Christ. And that character produces hope. And that hope, he says, does not disappoint us because the love of God is poured out into our lives. The French Porch Tales tell the story of this old guy who planted these trees in his yard as saplings. And a boy would pass by this old man's house each day and watch this old man out there beating these saplings with a newspaper. Some of you have heard this story before. It's worth repeating. While most people were watering their new trees, especially in those dry summer weeks and months, this crazy old man was out there beating his with a newspaper, and he was denying them the hose. The boy thought he was crazy. Eventually, the boy grew up and went off to college, didn't return to his hometown for a long time. Many years passed. Decided to visit his old haunts and walk down the street where he used to walk, past the old man's house, and there he saw, to his amazement, these big old oak trees sprawled out over the lawn, occupying a good portion of the man's property. The man had been dead and gone for a long time. The boy looked at these trees in amazement. He looked around at the neighbors' houses, and the trees that had been there were probably been cut down by now. But this man's trees were huge. They had learned the importance of digging their roots down deep into the soil when deprived of water. And survive they did. Maybe the crazy old man hadn't been so crazy after all. Maybe he had a reason for doing what he did to those trees, a reason that this boy didn't understand. A reason that wasn't apparent to his neighbors, but nevertheless was good for the trees. When my brother suffered from a brain tumor and we stood on the sidelines watching, we couldn't bear his load. We wanted to. Any one of us would have wished that we could have taken it from him and bore that tumor ourselves. But it was his to bear. He could have kicked and yelled and cursed and been miserable for those many years that he suffered. Or he could have suffered or surrendered his will into the will of the Almighty God and trusted in his sovereign plan for his life. He could have complained about everything that he knew would not be for him. But instead, he trusted God for what he could have in that time. He chose to surrender and yield time after time. With each new bend in the road, with each new turn of events, he grew strong in his illness, even though his body was wasting away. There were times when we watched from the sidelines and we just marveled, wondering how he could endure with a smile on his face and a song in his heart. After one surgery toward the end, he woke up and he looked around the room and he expressed his displeasure that God had kept him through the surgery. We were rejoicing and he complained. He wanted to get on with it. He was ready to be with the Lord. The sufferings of this present life had so caused his desire to continue on to wane that he had developed this acute awareness of what was to come. And he had invested every bit of his hope in a life to come. Christians, that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to live with that kind of hope. So that if he takes us today or tomorrow or in the near future, we have that whole mindset that we're living for things to come. and we're not shaken by the events and the sufferings of this world. In fact, we're allowing those sufferings to make us what He wants us to be. We're not becoming like Christ in spite of our sufferings, but because of them. Do you understand the difference? These are not just annoying nuisances in our lives. These are the very things that are shaping us into what He wants us to be. And so we can, with James, say, I rejoice in my trials. I welcome them as friends. God was developing my brother's hope in Himself. The Apostle Paul wants to develop hope in us by telling us the end of the story. Here it is. You've been predestined to be conformed to be become. Excuse me. You have been predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ. And that's what he's using these trials and tribulations for. You have already been glorified in God's eyes. It's as good as done. And now for the journey, he's going to take you and give you everything you need. Your journey will not be my journey. The things you suffer will be unique to you, but you will suffer and so will I. You can rest assured that God knows what you need and He will provide you with everything. When I go to Deerfoot Lodge, I visit the Tripping Lodge occasionally. I don't know if I'm using the right terms, but these guys who work in the Tripping Lodge outfit and supply all the needs for groups that are going out into the Adirondacks to hike and to camp. They know exactly what every hike needs, how much food a person is supposed to take, what kind of food they're to take, exactly what equipment they should have, supply the hikers with maps, and they anticipate the problems that they'll run into. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus does for us. He's been here. He's walked on our side. He understands our lives. As God and as man, He equips us for everything that this life will hold, regardless of the fact that you cannot see what's coming. And when He delivers you safely on the other side, and He will, you can be assured that He will be there to meet you. And He will not stand and point an accusing finger at you. But this one who died in your place, this one who intercedes for you right now at the throne of grace, who welcomes you into His presence, will be there to put a white robe on you and welcome you into His eternal kingdom. It says here, who can bring any charge against God's elect? The only person that could do it is Jesus. But He's the one that died for us. He's the one that justified us. And so when you eventually arrive on the other side and you stand in His presence, He will not condemn you. He will welcome you as a son, as a daughter, into your eternal kingdom, into your place of rest. Therefore, let us press on to know Him. Let us not lose heart in well-doing during this time of trial and tribulation. Allow the sufferings of life to cause you to cry out, Abba, Father, and seek Him. Be confident that God has a plan for your life. He's going to make you into what He wants to prepare you for what He has in this life, and to become more like Christ for the life to come. Don't be content to swim on the surface and just look at the horizon and see the ships in the distance and to maybe cast out your line occasionally. Plunge beneath the surface with God and see all the depths of what He has for you. Like Paul, say, I want to know You. I want to know the power of Your resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of Your sufferings. I want to be made like You in Your death. And in so doing, you will set yourself on the greatest adventure that this life holds. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You. We praise You for Your mercy and grace. We thank you that you have set us apart for yourself and that you have a design for the trials and the tribulations of this world, this fallen world, that you take what is bad and you turn it to good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. We trust in you, Lord Jesus, and we want to know you deeper through all these things. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here who doesn't know you as their personal Savior, today they might give their lives to Jesus Christ. And if there are others who are going through deep sorrow and suffering of some type, that today you would touch their heart, bring healing into their lives. Give them the assurance that you love them and that you're going to walk with them through this difficult, dark time. In Jesus' name, amen.